Good morning, everyone. As always, an honor and a pleasure to be with you today. And, of course, we're truly grateful to be able to worship our God and be in covenant with Him. Today is Sunday, October 9th, 2022. We will have our third installment in our sermon series, Nahum, Understanding God's Judgment. We spoke about how this book is very relevant for today, because if you want to understand God, you have to understand His character, and that will give us a picture of how God pours out His judgment. It shows us how patient He is, and it shows us how, whether it's a man, woman, or a nation, many take God's patience and long-suffering for granted. And they are so bold as they continue their life of sin, and when judgment comes, it is so complete and so fast that they are shocked. But as God's people, we want to understand the process of God's judgment. We don't want to be caught off guard, and we have to remember, when God judges nations or empires, and we are living in the midst of an empire today, Europe has been in the driver's seat of the world for well over 2,000 years, whether it was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. And now we've had the Euro Empire, where Spain and Germany and France and Great Britain or England, they've traded places for world supremacy. And we're living at the tail end of those empires, very strong money-wise in trade, militarily speaking, but they have chosen the way of usury. They have become like Babylon. Their power is in an illegitimate banking system. They've turned the world into debt slaves. And they, along with Israel, are going to pay for what they've done as they crumble and fall apart. So the New World Order is just the reinstituted Old World Order. Nothing to be scared about. One of the things that bothers me with some of your more popular alternative preachers and media, and unfortunately by an incorrect reading of the book of Revelation, is they make Christians like you and I feel as if this man-made empire, this reincarnation of the old world order, this new world order, they make it seem like these people are so powerful, they're more powerful than God, and they're not. And just like Assyria, as we're reading about in the book of Nahum, they will crumble and they will fall. Now for you and I, how do we survive during these times? How do we keep our confidence in our Lord? And how are we able to be assured that He will make a cleft in the rock for us? We'll have a place to hide in His mountain. And He always does that. So these people are not all powerful. I don't care what new technology they've developed, artificial intelligence, supercomputers. Let them have faith in that technology. Because remember, anything that runs on electric, that circuit can be shut in one day by warfare, by natural disaster, whatever. So we keep confidence and faith in our God. We worry about what God thinks when it comes to empires and nations. We don't worry about what they tell us or their messengers. They are not all powerful, and they will collapse as assuredly as the Assyrians collapsed and were overtaken by the Chaldeans, who, if you remember, that was the influential class, the influential tribe of people inside the Babylonian Empire. It would be like America with our northeastern blue blood type families, those who descended from Britain and the British Empire. They're the ones with the money and the bloodlines and the influence, and they drive the country regardless of what the rest of the nation wants to do. And that's who the Chaldeans were within Babylon. So let us pray, and we'll get into our sermon Today we'll go nice and slow again. We'll go through chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a beautiful picture on what the siege of a city looks like. Great description of it. And we'll make some points as we always do, and some godly and relevant application. So let's pray and ask the Lord for guidance. Almighty God, the great and living God, we ask you, Lord, that you would guide us today, that you would guide me and what I'm about to speak and say, that nothing I say would blaspheme your name, that I would only glorify you, that I would be able to show the people from your word how you are always fully in control. And even when we don't like it, we don't like the decisions that you make or the judgments that you execute, it's still your will. You are not stumped. You are not confused. No one tells you what to do, Lord, but you dictate the ways of the world. And we, as those who covenant with you, we are grateful for that. You help us to survive during these horrific times when your judgment needs to be poured out. We pray, Lord, again, that you would be with us this day, that you would guide my speech. We pray, Lord, that this would be a message that would touch the hearts and comfort those around the world, whoever might hear it, and especially those of our congregation, Fellowship Baptist Church. And we ask this, Lord, always in the name of your Son, our great King, the only one with the right to rule the nations, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you turn with me to the book of Nahum, we're in chapter 2 this week. We're going to break it down, as we always do, verse by verse. We're going to see the amazing description we're given of an ancient siege. So let's go through this together. So let's read verses 1 to 3, and again, explain what we're looking at here. I know that it's very confusing at times, some of these stories and the prophets, but we're not going to just ignore the language in the text and get into some superficial spiritual explanation. We're going to describe what's really being said here so you can appreciate the book and the amazing prophecy that Nahum had given us. So starting in chapter 2, if you remember, chapter 1 describes God's character. If you don't get that, you don't understand the rest of the book. So we learn who God is in chapter 1, how he will always be fully in control of all empires that are formed, and that he brings them down when he wants to, according to his good counsel and his will. And then in chapter 2, we get a description of what actually happens, the terror of what happens when a great city falls. So we're in verses 1 through 3, and we're told, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. So what in the world are we being told here? Well, point number one in the sermon, and remember, you'll have my outline uploaded to Sermon Audio, so you can go over this at your own pace, whether you're doing a Bible study for your family or forming a house church. So we're told Nahum gives us an amazing picture on how ancient sieges were carried out. He is describing the dominant class in Babylon, the Chaldeans rising up to overtake Assyria. We are given a description of the Babylonian army forming its front line. So if we remember from history, the Babylonians and their influential class, the Chaldeans, don't get confused when you see Chaldean and Babylonian being used interchangeably in the Bible. That's because the Chaldeans, as we said, were the influential families and peoples within that group. But this is how a front line forms. So they're about to storm a city. They form a front line with soldiers. Their dress, their garments are very intimidating, as if the army itself wasn't scary enough. They're dressed in scarlet, which is a sign of what's about to come. some commentators have said that they've dressed in this type of garments many times to cover the blood that they would shed themselves. But pretty much we just follow the narrative, and if you saw an army dressed in blood red, scarlet red, it would be pretty intimidating. So a front line would be formed with different types of troops, and then the chariots would be ready once they were able to make a breach in the defense. Most important cities had walls, some type of defense force, so you had to get through that first to overtake a city. So we see the front line is being formed, and God is telling the Assyrians, basically in the book, that you who once oppressed the holy people, well, you'll no longer do it, and God's people will be delivered at the hands of, from the hands of this uprising, this rebellion by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, who were part of the Assyrian Empire. So they're going to overtake this group. So the front line is formed. They're ready for battle. It's very intimidating. It's for everyone to see. Also, if you had some traitors in the city who were going to open the gates or who were paid off to carry out some type of terrorist attack upon their own people, once they saw the front line, they knew that this was their time to be activated as a terrorist cell and to attack their own people inside. I mean, that's what they're paid for, to be corrupt. So this was their time to do it. So the front line let you know what was coming. And we're going to see what happens once the battle on the wall is won. The true terror will start. So as we continue in the narrative, let's see right here. Okay. So the shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. So again, those who terrorized and made their empire and extended their power by bloodshed, now their blood shall be shed. And that's the title of today's sermon. Now it's your blood. So those of you, whether you are an individual or a nation, who like to extend your power by hurting others, by shedding their blood, there comes a time where God will shed your blood. And we're actually promised that in the New Testament. We have a New Testament reference, which we'll look at to establish this first point in our sermon, point number one. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 with me, and we'll be reading verses 47 through 54. Our Lord warned the disciples about thinking they could save themselves or extend his kingdom through the sword. And we saw that when he was betrayed and arrested before he went to the cross. So if we read together Matthew chapter 26, we're in the narrative where they're about to take Jesus. And we're told, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him." And this is not some type of, as these sick people, modern commentators say, this is not some type of homosexual narrative in the Bible. This is a Mediterranean custom. My family and I, being Italian, we would always kiss even the men as a greeting. You kiss each other on the cheek. This is popular in Europe, especially a lot of the Mediterranean countries. This is where people would greet themselves. If you got close enough to kiss someone, you got close enough to kill them. So to kiss and greet someone like that was a sign of ultimate trust between family and friends. So that's what it meant culturally, and some of us still practice this. So this was nothing weird. So Judas kisses him. So they knew that, okay, this is his Lord. This is someone he's intimate with. This is who, one of the people the Lord is trusting. And then we're told, "And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now we know this from other gospels. This was Peter. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? So Jesus here is not saying we can never defend ourselves. And he's not saying you can't use violence in a constructive way when it's according to God's law. What he's saying is we don't extend Christ's kingdom with the sword, and we don't shed blood as part of the gospel or when we're doing the Lord's work. We don't do that. And when we extend our power in the world, we're supposed to extend our power through the message of the gospel, through arguments that make sense, through convincing people, through dialogue, by the Holy Spirit of doing his work, changing the hearts of people. We don't do it with swords or with guns or bombs. And the United States of America is going to learn that right now. All of the mayhem that we've unleashed upon the Middle East recently, well, a lot of that is coming back to us. And the same thing with Europe. The way an empire will last is when people want to follow you. Even the Roman Empire, people followed Rome because of the benefits they gained. Basically, if you paid your taxes and behaved yourselves, there were a lot of benefits for a while being a part of Rome. And that's why they wouldn't always have open rebellions. It was the same thing with the last great worldwide empire we had, the English Empire, the British Empire. Britain came with medicine and technology and roads and buildings and a lifestyle that people were willing to accept. But once that changes and you start to rule people strictly through bloodshed, well, you'll collapse the way the British Empire did. And now the way the extension of her daughter, the American Empire, is. So this is what happens. You can't spread, you can't represent God through violence. And this doesn't work. So if you controlled people through hard power, through violence, by cutting off heads, eventually your head will be cut off. And that's pretty much what we're seeing in Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So continuing with our narrative, what do we see after the front line? Well, the description continues. We'll be reading verses 4 through 6. So we're told, the chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthless. They shall stumble worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. So once the walls are broken in a city, or you as a person in your spiritual life, you are finished. That is your main defense. There's always an outer wall, whether it's a city, a person, whether it's your own cell, your own immune system. What protects a cell is its wall. This is the way our reality is designed by God. There are walls. So anyone who tells you that it's a good thing for walls to be broken down, they are misleading you, or they are involved in subterfuge. So we don't break down the walls of our churches. Even the Lord told us to guard the Lord's Supper, to guard our people. So for you to enter the wall, to make it past that first and main line of defense, you have to be sincere, especially for a church. You have to be a believer. It is good to throw people out of church. Excommunication is a wonderful thing. The Apostle Paul mentions it many times in his epistles to the churches. John, the beloved disciple, mentions it. If you want to protect your church, you defend the walls. you throw people out who are not behaving as Christians. If you want to protect your family, you throw people out of your house or never let them come in who don't at least acknowledge God's moral law. I don't let people who support adultery or murder or idolatry into my home. Anyone who comes into my home has to, at least in our presence, acknowledge the law of God. Same thing with the church. That doesn't mean people can't come and sit and listen to a sermon, but you cannot be a part of the church. Well, again, this is all the same way a city is defended. That's your main defense. Once the walls are breaking down, it's only a matter of time until you are defeated. So that's what's being described here. So once a breach is made in the walls of a city, the attackers can unleash the chariots upon the populace. The chariot was the tank of antiquity. It could reach speeds of 40 miles per hour and weigh thousands of pounds. The moment you saw the gleam of the chariot, you were dead moments later. So if any of you have been hit by a car like I have, it's not a pleasant feeling. It's completely shocking. The moment you see the flash of the car, you know things aren't going to go well. Well, the chariot was worse. It was designed to bring maximum destruction to whatever it hit. It weighed thousands of pounds. Even a smaller chariot, war chariot, was usually pulled by at least two horses. And it would usually have two people on it, one to steer, and it had an archer for good measure, who was an expert marksman and extremely quick, just firing arrows constantly. So if it wasn't bad enough that you had this ancient tank running towards you at a high speed, you also had arrows flying at you. So this was a terrifying weapon of war. This was the ancient tank, the tanks that our modern armies use today. So warfare is the same. The technology might change, but the tactics are the same. That's why even modern generals who wage warfare study ancient wars on how to flank, how to form a front line, what to do in certain situations. So we have this wonderful resource in this little book of Nahum that many people ignore. We have a very accurate description from God himself on what an ancient siege looks like and how terrifying it is. And if you didn't believe me on how walls are your main defense, this is not a New Testament idea. This is from the Old Testament. Also, we're told in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, we are told by God himself in his book of wisdom, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." So boundaries are good. Walls are good. And this is how we protect ourselves. We don't have to kill people. We don't have to be violent. Just keep them out. Keep them out. It's a wonderful way to save yourself from destruction. Have proper boundaries. And when boundaries are broken down, whether it's a border of a nation or the border of a city or the border for your family, when anyone is allowed to walk right in, you are defenseless. Whether it's a family, a city, a church, it's on its way to being destroyed. So these chariots were terrifying things. So this is what Nahum is describing. This is not just glossy spiritual language. This is a terrifying description of what it looks like to be overrun as a city. And then the last part we'll read as we finish this chapter, reading from verses 7 through 13, we're told, "And Huzzab shall be led away captive," and we'll get into who that probably was. "She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her, as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old, like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. Behold, am I against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. So mighty Assyria, who was like a lion, king of his habitat, king of the jungle, as we say in the modern vernacular, has now been destroyed. No more. So he who made his kingdom by shedding blood, now it's your blood, is the message God gives. And that's for everyone who leads a life of bloodshed. God will eventually cut you down. So Nahum then gives a vivid prophecy on the plunder of Assyria and the destruction of their elite class. Like many empires, a woman is leading it before its collapse. She is carried away with her mourning maidens, those who carelessly shed blood and now made to bleed. So whether it's Mary, Queen of Scots, whether it was the Queen with hardly any empire left, Elizabeth, whether it was Queen Victoria and that horrible deal she made with the British East India Company, which made her empire a kingdom of usury, we see that many times women are out of place. They're made the main leaders in a nation, and women are wonderful and better equipped for men when it comes to raising the next generation. Also, when it comes to birthing children, there are other things that women can do that are necessary. So when it comes to child care, or even in the case of my own family, I always wanted we're told we had midwives, not, you know, mid men, mid husbands. You want women to deal with women when it comes to childbirth. This doesn't mean women cannot be educated or be doctors. It doesn't mean women cannot be in positions of power where it fits their calling. But when it comes to leading men, when it comes to the security of a nation or the security of a church, female pastors, when you see things like this, it's the beginning of an end, because you're putting women in a place where they can't succeed. And just as it's happened before in history, we see this at the time of the Assyrian Empire. They had their goddess worship. They had their queen in place, and she is carried away. And as the great Aristotle once said, masculine republics become feminine democracies and then devolve into a dictatorship before they're destroyed. And we see the same thing happening in America and in Europe. Europe is completely defenseless, disintegrating. And if you look at many of their ministers of war, defense ministers, they are females who have no clue what they're doing. And again, the Bible come alive. So women have their proper place. The most precious thing a tribe has is their women. So don't think that I am bad-mouthing women or downplaying the role of women. Without our women, we are nothing. And many ethnic groups have forgotten that, and they are being destroyed because of that. So we need our women. And same thing in the church. We need our women, and they're extremely valuable. You don't want men in charge of raising children, especially young children. Women are uniquely equipped for that. It doesn't mean men don't partake, but in taking care of small children, babies, when it comes to childbirth, we need our women. They are essential. And also other ministries of care. A woman is especially fit for that. Even the synapses in her brain. The old joke, how a mother will stir a pot of food, talk on the phone, and catch one of the kids before they're about to kill themselves with some dangerous object in the home. They have a synapse that can multitask. Men do not have that. That's why, as they say, we can't walk and chew gum at the same time. We have our own strengths that God has given us. So when it comes to leadership in security matters and protection and leadership, that is for men. And again, we see that even in Nahum, we see that before the Assyrians collapse, we have women in charge. And when the men are irresponsible and are not worthy to be in charge, that's when the women need to take the reins. So, not a good thing, not a good situation. And we see that we need to understand God's character. We need to not underestimate our Lord. And because judgment isn't carried out right away, it doesn't mean there is no judgment in store for us. So that's the third sermon in this series, Nahum, Understanding God's Judgment, Part 3. Now it's your blood. And that's basically what God is describing. So this is a beautiful text. Go through it yourself. It's wonderful. We get a beautiful picture of what a siege looks like, how the lines are formed. We get to learn about ancient warfare, and this system of warfare is even carried out today. So we thank God for His Word and the knowledge we have in it. God bless everyone this day. May God grant you peace on this day and enjoying the rest of your Sabbath, and can't wait to be with you next week. Let's pray. Almighty God, the great and living God, the God of the covenant, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, the way you take care of us. We're sorry, Lord, for our sins that brings judgment at times upon ourselves and our families and our nations. We thank you, Lord, that we have your Son, that you gave him as an intercessor, someone who can plead on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that when we place faith in you and in your Son, through the power of the Holy Ghost, our hearts are converted. We thank you for the peace you give us. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, to be able to worship you and call on your name. We pray that you would bless us the rest of this day, your day, and that we would stay focused on you. And we always thank you in the name of our great King, the only legitimate King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you and be well.